Okay, this morning we're going to be going back to Luke chapter 23. And before we get into our study on the illegal trial of Jesus Christ, again, I want to read from the blessing file, emails from people across this country and sometimes from other lands not in America who are blessed by this work. Now, these aren't letters from 8,000 years ago either. These are recent emails. So, you know, people might think, well, you have a vast email dump, you know, of letters a million years old. And in one sense, I do have thousands of emails, but I don't read those. These are very recent emails. In fact, even if I read the others, it still would be a blessing in so much as you would see how the Word of God has helped in the lives of many people. But we're going to read, this one is from January. Muzi Mandanda from Sandusky says, thank you, keep up the great work, may God continue to bless you richly. This letter is from David Lane in Walland, Tennessee. He said, thank you so very much for the hard work you did on the study of Exodus. This was without a doubt the best study I've ever been involved in. It was complete and direct with little preaching thrown into boot. Your passion for God's holy word comes through in your teaching. Thank you and God bless your ministry. God bless and I look forward to hearing from you, my brother, in Christ. This next one comes from Patrick Gosnell in Burlington, North Carolina. He said, I just wanted to thank you for the work you have done at ATS, by far my favorite Bible teacher in my theology class. Thank you. And we'll just keep reading them to let you know again that the work here, though small in California, does not mean that it doesn't affect the lives of many people the world over. And that should be an encouragement to those who are in ministries who do not have huge congregations, hugeness is not important. What's important is that you get the word of God out and lives are touched by it. So it should be an encouragement to those of us who have smaller congregations if you get caught up in that kind of thing. I don't get caught up in the size of congregations. I just want to teach the Bible wherever God has me. Now back to Luke 23. I believe we've looking at 2a. Is that correct? Yeah, we just started verse 2. We left up at the point where all the group of the chief priests, scribes, elders, the whole of the Sanhedrin led Jesus to Pilate after their all-night attempt at extracting evidence to convict Jesus of death. And this also included beatings, spitting, physical abuse against the Lord, which was completely illegal. The entire trial was a sham from the get-go anyway. They brought him to Pilate. We spent a small amount of time dealing with this, with the man Pilate. And historically, at this particular point in time, he's on very shaky ground with Tiberius. Very, very, very shaky ground. And the Jews knew it. And they're going to play to that weakness on the part of Pilate to their advantage. Now, you always have to bear in mind again that none of this is an indication that these men are in charge. They don't have any idea that what they're doing is the exact plan of God, even down to the details of spitting on the Lord. All this was prophesied in the Old Testament. Every detail of the Lord given at this particular time was all in line with the prophecies of the Word of God. That's how wonderful and specific marvelous this Bible is. And anyone who is an alleged skeptic, the beauty is you can always just check the history of the Word of God. That's if you wanted to, but you don't want to. And if you do, you usually approach it with a bias. Many skeptics have approached the Bible. Many well-learned men in particular have approached the Bible with the intent to try to disprove it and have wound up being believers because the evidence was there and they couldn't refute it. And see, when you can't refute the evidence, then you only have two choices. You either accept the evidence or you reject the evidence. Either way, the evidence is still there. See, you take one of two roads. You're either going to accept the evidence, which means you come to Christ as Savior and Lord. You accept the reality that the Bible says you're a sinner, that Jesus died for you, and you deserve to die in his place because he died for your sins in your place. Or you say, I know the evidence says it, but I choose, for whatever reason, not to believe it, not to follow it, which is fine. Then that part of the evidence concludes that you're lost and headed for a righteous judgment. So again, Pilate was on shaky ground or at odds with Caesar or Tiberius and in the right position for the Jews to use this friction to threaten Pilate to give them the legal right, seeing they didn't have the legal right to condemn Jesus to death, as John 18 points out. They didn't have the legal right to kill anybody. Pilate mockingly said, take him and crucify him, according to John 18. And, you know, he knew that they couldn't do it. And so they said that according to our law, he is to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. You know, we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. See, he's terrified now because, you know, there's a lot of things going on in Pilate's life he don't want to deal with. And now he has to deal with this man calling himself God. Now I have to deal with that too. And on it goes. Let's go to verse 2. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow, this is before Pilate, perverting the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So they accuse Jesus of being a criminal without bringing up any formal charges. They didn't bring any formal charges to Pilate. They may have brought up formal charges amongst themselves, but they never brought up any formal charges prior to this to Pilate. So that was illegal as well. They simply stated that Jesus was a person who opposed the nation of Rome and teaching others and himself, failing to give Caesar the tribute tax that was his, and claiming that the reason why that he and his followers were not to give tribute tax to Caesar was because he himself was a king and therefore not obligated to give any tribute money to Caesar. Now, does any of this sound interestingly familiar to you as we're studying this? The whole issue of the tribute tax? Well, I'll refresh your memory. I know you're slow and sleeping. Now, we know this was a lie, of course, because these same reprobates ask Jesus a question, okay, about tribute money to Caesar, and he told them to
give to Caesar, to God.
Render unto Caesar, therefore, the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that be God. So he's already addressed this to these same people. Very good. He addresses to the same people. Not only did he address it to these people, but he addressed it publicly. So it wasn't like this was something that was done in a corner or hidden. He wasn't starting a revolution. He openly said to everybody that whatever belongs to Caesar, the coin has his face and superscription, give it to him. It's his. But give to God what belongs to God. Simple. And I want to go back to that passage in Luke 20. I want to make sure we understand that. Look at verse 19. Now, look at the people that came to Jesus. These are the same people that are standing there before Pilate telling this lie. And the chief priests and the scribes, the same hour, sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him, and set forth spies which should feign themselves just men. That passage never ceases to amaze me. They sent forth spies that should disguise themselves as righteous men. They weren't righteous. They were just disguising themselves like righteous men. And they all came from the Sanhedrin. So, you know, well, fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. I mean, if they could send spies who are feigning righteousness, obviously the Sanhedrin were the fathers and the progenitors of such spies, okay, that they might take hold of his words so that they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. Okay, so they wanted Jesus dead, so they know they can't do anything in their law and in their power to have Jesus killed, so they have to try to do something that would get Jesus to violate Roman law. He has to commit a capital offense. Now remember, last time I said there was nothing in the entire sham of a trial that they could do. They could beat him and slap him and spit on him all night long and all day long if they wanted to. But there was nothing they could do legally to have Jesus there. So until there is something that he either says or does that gives him, in their mind, a legal right to crucify him, there's nothing in the world that they could do but let him go. And so he gave them the reason, because he's not running from the cup. He gave them what they wanted because he's in charge. And they ask him, verse 21, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither accepted thou the person of any, but teachest in the way of God truly. All this nonsense, all this lie. They didn't believe a word of it. Is it lawful for us to give tribute? Okay. They said that he taught people to forbid giving tribute to Caesar. In this chapter, chapter 20, they said, is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people. And they marveled at his answer and held their peace. So, again, these men were the worst kind of hypocrites. They were liars of the worst kind, because they were religious hypocrites and religious liars. You can't, there is no group of people on this planet that are worse. The most scandalous, scoundrel types of people are religious people, religious lying people, religious hypocritical people, simply because, and this is not a simple point, but this is a point that's easy to discern, but has powerful implications. They feign to have a relationship with the God of the universe, the God of creation, which automatically demands such a relationship produce the ultimate of holiness and righteousness in the worshiper. And so now, as feigning righteousness and being liars, lying hypocrites and lying, well, just lying religious people and lying religious hypocrites, they not only impugn the character of God, but they impugn what it means to be a righteous person. I mean, all this kind of hypocrisy and lies goes back to damaging the character of God. You know, it's amazing how people today are so quick in their minds to damage the character of God before other people. And I personally don't think they care about it. I don't think they care about it for one second. Because if they did, they would be so ashamed in doing it, they would automatically repent. But people just don't care. Because they're religious, and they're liars, and they're hypocrites, and they don't care. They don't care what they do, they don't care what they say, they don't care how their actions belies their hypocrisy, they don't care. But they, like the Pharisees and scribes, will always be able to self-justify their ways, because the ends justify the means, even though the ends and the means are all wrong. They didn't care. So they lie. Religious liars are the worst liars, the worst people. That's why God has reserved for them a special place in the lake of fire. He has a special place for liars in the lake of fire. None of their accusations were true, and all of what they claimed about Jesus was a lie, and they all knew it. Don't tell me they didn't know it. Of course they knew it. They knew everything they were saying. They knew everything that they said was a lie. They knew it. Of course they knew it. Verse 3, back to Luke 23. Of course they knew it. And we know it too. And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Up until this point, Pilate's probably just yawning. He really doesn't care to want to get involved in all the nonsense of this whole trial. You know, he'd rather just be at home or, you know, in the state doing his political business. He doesn't want to get involved in this nonsense. He's already on shaky ground. He don't want to be bothered with this. So the only thing at this point that seemed to get his attention was the fact that when they mentioned that he was a king. Now we have to pay attention to this. Art thou a king? Are you a king of the Jews? And then he perks up. All these other things, perverting the nation, forbidden to give tribute, he's a pestilent fellow. He didn't pay no mind to that. But once they mentioned that Christ was a king, now I have to deal with this. But you have to understand that Jesus' presence before him, with all of the injuries inflicted on his body and the mockery that Jesus was made to look before Pilate, Pilate saw in Jesus no threat at all. I mean, he's already bloodied and bruised before Pilate, so what kind of a threat could he possibly be? Are you a king? I think there was a sense in shock because, you know, he's looking at this person who's been beat upon and bloodied and bruised, and that's just the first phase of his physical, you know, afflictions. And he's looking, are you a king? So we asked Jesus, was he a king? And Jesus answered that he was. And you really have to bear in mind, and if you interject John's gospel here at this particular point, he says, yes, I'm a king, but not a king of this world, because if I was a king of this world, then would my servants fight? You know, yes, I'm a king, but not of here. And it's confusing to Pilate. Pilate, what is that? He's no immediate threat to me. He's no threat to Caesar. He's no threat to anybody. Look at him. But what Pilate doesn't understand is that this was a case not so much of Jesus on trial as much as Pilate on trial. The fact that Pilate even had to ask the question in the first place whether Jesus was a king was a clear indication that he knew nothing of Jesus being a king or a threat. I mean, I've said before that Jesus did nothing, absolutely nothing, that even concerned Rome. You know, Rome heard about him. The Herodians were there. They heard about him. Those are the people right in Herod's own court. So certainly by that time, I mean, they heard about him, but he was no threat. He wasn't an insurrectionist. He wasn't raising a riot, trying to cause people to turn away from the from Rome. He didn't care about that. That wasn't his concern. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. Now they brought a legal charge. Well, they brought a charge, not a legal charge, but they brought charges verbally and openly against Jesus, saying that he was this, he was that, he did this, he did that. And Pilate, examining the charges, said, he's innocent. There's nothing of the charges that you brought before me that warrant me to do anything to this man. None of the charges that you've stated can be proven. There's no evidence. I find no fault in this man. No crime was committed, and no reason for any charges against Jesus in the first place were valid. Okay. Verse 5, and they were the more fierce. I mean, that's the last thing they wanted to hear. And so what does the crowd usually do when they don't want to get there? And there's lessons in all of this for us in any culture, in every culture. So what did the crowds do when they couldn't get their way? They got violent. Okay, what did we say historically that Rome did in cases of violence and insurrection? What was Rome's remedy?
Slaughter.
send in the troops. Remember, Pilate's on shaky ground here. I don't think he wants to get involved. He doesn't want to have to call on anybody. He's already at odds. He's in a bad place. They were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the more fake charges. He stirreth up the people, teacheth throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. How do they know that? How do they know that? In fact, if what they're saying is true, that they recognize that his ministry began from Galilee to that point, they're even more culpable and more accountable to God for what they knew. But they're saying he's a troublemaker from the moment he was in Galilee all the way up to this point. They say he was an agitator of the people. He was a troublemaker, a malefactor. His teachings were the cause of trouble from Galilee to this place throughout all Jerusalem. That his teachings excited sedition and insurrection from one end of the land to the other. No, there's no proof of that. None. Why? Because if what they said was true, Rome would have tackled that by now. But there's no evidence. It's nonsense. But look at how irrational hatred guides people. Just look at it. Now, I want to go, before I follow with this point, I want to go back to that mob issue, because that's what happens when people don't get their way. They start inciting mob violence, mob rule. If you look at weak leadership in general, weak leadership like Pilate's always bends to the mob. When the mob decides that they don't get what they want, then they start raising a ruckus. Strong leader says, it's time for some judicial action right now. And that's how you handle that. You remove it or you deal with it, but you never acquiesce to it and submit to it and fall for it, because that will, in fact, if you give into the mob once, they'll always use that tactic over and over and over again. But look at how irrational hatred guides people. Look at how it guided them. Look what happens to a person who was filled with hate, or to a group. They lose all sense of rational thinking and resort to the worst of emotions. And this is what was happening here. This whole thing was a lie. They were so bent on killing Jesus that all rational thinking and all truth was gone. And so they're inciting and instigating the crowd that was there. Maybe the crowd was manufactured by them. It could very well have been some of the people, the rabble rousers and false witnesses that, you know, they used in the past to try to stir up people. Could have been this group of people just, and they hired a bunch of people to come together and just stir up and incite riot, mob. Could have been professional mobs, hired mobs. It's not unusual at that time to get what they want. Could have been people just like them, thieves, robbers, what have you, incited the people, gullible, stupid people. You can find them by the bucket load, you know, and get them all incited to riot and mobism. So you don't have anyone there that's really thinking. You just have just a bunch of people screaming, acting crazy. Whatever the loudest voice says, okay, say crucify. Oh, crucify! You know, it's no rule there, no sense. So they would do anything to kill Jesus, but they knew that they could not do it according to their law, because the Mosaic system forbade this circus of sin, that what they were doing was a complete violation of the Mosaic law, though they were the ones who supposedly were the teachers and followers of it. That's why Paul's scathing rebuke of them in Romans is classic. People don't see the absolute scathing nature of Paul's basting of Judaism, of the Jews' religion, their leadership in Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3. They don't see it. I mean, he just denounces them. But they don't see it. So to salve their evil consciences, they tried to get this other puppet named Pilate to kill Jesus. They wanted to be religious and at the same time kill the messenger from God, but they were too cowardly to do it themselves, so they found another fool to do it. Not something uncommon. Everything by stealth and under the cover of darkness. That's how these cowards operated then and now, and everything in secret, everything in the dark, yet at the same time attempting to give the appearance of religion and the appearance of following the truth with neither being a reality in their lives. It was all a sham, all an outward sham. And I've said this many, many times. We live in an age where people don't even believe, people in the church don't believe that people, that you can have people in the so-called church that are false. That's just absurd. Everyone mentioning the name of Jesus must be a believer. I am so outraged at such utter stupidity, but it never ceases to amaze me. And a lot of these people that have that mentality are the ones in darkness. Sham religion, sham worship. But remember this one important point. Don't ever forget this most important point. Jesus was moving according to Scripture. However, this does not take anything away from the unbelievable treatment or mistreatment that he suffered. Everything was being done according to Scripture. All the movements of every person was being done according to Scripture. Verse 6, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether this man were a Galilean. The reason why Pilate asked that question was because if Jesus was a Galilean, then he properly belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, who reigned over Galilee, which is where this thing should have first went. Not that it mattered, because the conclusion is going to be the same. And again, all this is being done according to the Lord's movement. But he wanted Jesus sent to Herod. He didn't want anything to do with this. Well, you've failed a proper chain of command here. The proper chain is he belongs to Herod's jurisdiction. I don't want to be bothered with this right now. I'm already on shaky ground. I ain't got time for this. Verse 7, as soon as he heard, or as soon as he knew he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at the same time. Now, the irony was Herod was there for the feast. You got all these people there for the Passover. This is incredible. They all suddenly want religion. They all religious. Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, the same Herod that put John the Baptist to death. So this is the man that killed John the Baptist, and he's there for the feast. Jesus had passed most of his life in the part of the country where Herod ruled in. It was therefore considered that he belonged to his jurisdiction. That is, that this was Herod's case, not Pilate's to try. He didn't want no part of it, so here you go. Have a great life. But Herod was there to attend the Passover, which is amazing in and of itself. But Pilate will soon discover that Herod just brought him back, sent him back, you know, because since Jesus wouldn't answer Herod, then Herod had no choice but to bring him to a higher authority. Verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad. Why? If he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Maybe he'll perform a miracle. Wow, that'd be great. Jesus is not a circus performer for people. Like you have people today who run around acting like they're having these meetings, these tent meetings. I'm not saying all tent meetings are like this, but a lot of them are just a circus. And bring your people here and see Jesus perform something. It's almost like Herod. It's a circus mentality, carnival mentality. Just let's have Jesus perform something. It defies the whole purpose of why he came. Now you have to remember, this is the same fool that believed that Jesus was resurrected John the Baptist. I mean, he never got over the guilt of killing an innocent man. And so he had hoped that Jesus would perform a miracle before him, which is nonsense. That land was teeming with miracles. The entire land was full of miracles, which surrounded the entire rule of Herod. If you wanted to see a miracle, all you need to do is step outside. Plenty of miracles were done before him. Through all the healings and other miraculous works, not to mention his teaching, all throughout his jurisdiction. If he wanted miracles, he could have done just what Jesus told these other people to do. Go and talk to the people. I didn't have a ministry in hiding. Yeah, they'll tell you exactly what's going on. That would have been more than sufficient. Then he questioned him with many words, or in many words, but he answered him nothing. So now not only did he not get his miracle, but the Lord wouldn't answer any questions. Herod is asking judicial questions, legal questions. The case came before Herod, and the Lord is answering him not a word. Herod is saying, well, what about this? What about this? Nothing. That was in fulfillment. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. All this is, that's why, again, I'm going to keep saying it. Ignorance of the Old Testament equals ignorance of all testaments. And we love our ignorance. Yes, we do. We love our ignorance. And then we get four or five Bible verses we want to quote like a mantra, totally out of context, and think we know something. We know nothing. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. There's the intent of those who bring him from judgment hall to judgment hall. They want him dead. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Twice in the same verse. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. This is the Lord, plain and simple. Everything that Jesus did was clearly divinely orchestrated. The notion or idea that this was in control of the people, the circumstances, and the governments is clearly nonsensical. Jesus was moving according to the Father's plan. This was all planned out. Back to Luke, verse 10. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. You already have this mob mentality. They're already incited to riot. And now with all that stuff brewing up, okay, brewing up with under Pilate, now you have the same mob mentality brewed up under Herod. They probably all followed unto Herod's court. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Again, no formal charges were brought before Herod. Just a bunch of verbal accusations and screaming. So while Herod asked useless and meaningless questions, the wicked religious leader stood by him and angrily accused Jesus of many unproven things. So they're standing with Herod, side by side, and yelling and screaming accusations at the Lord. The rage, one person said this, and this is very interesting that he brought this point out. The rage in which they accused Jesus made their accusations the more believable before Herod and his men to the degree that they themselves physically tortured Jesus. That's a good point. You know, the rage was so strong that it made their so-called case believable before Herod. I mean, Herod would say, why would these people be in such a rage against this man if it wasn't true? Since Jesus was not saying anything to defend themselves, or defend himself rather, certainly it must be true if he's not saying anything. So what did they do? According to Matthew's gospel, let's take a look, Matthew 27. So since he's not really defending himself and the people who brought him before Herod are screaming and hollering and saying all these ridiculous charges against him, he's not defending himself. The rage of which they displayed probably caused Herod to believe it was true. So what did they do? You have to keep in mind that Jesus was already beaten and slapped, spit upon, and probably clubbed by the Jewish religious leaders. This was all before he was brought to Pilate, all before he was brought to Herod. Herod had his turn. Pilate had his turn as well. Everyone has their turn of abusing and beating the Lord. Okay, so by comparison, the Romans and the torture of the Romans would make the violence that Jesus suffered under the Jews weak by comparison. Verse 27 of chapter 27 of Matthew, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Now, the word band means company. it's a military term, a company, a platoon, a battalion, what have you. A company or band would number 600 if the Legion were at full strength and all were on duty at that particular time. But the expression simply could refer to all the soldiers present, which were quite a few anyway. I mean, you wouldn't call 20 soldiers a company. A company is a specific number. There were a lot of soldiers that were called together at that time, in other words. What did they do? Remember, Jesus is innocent. None of what was happening was illegal. None of what was happening was warranted. Now, I want to stop at this point. I was going to bring this up at the beginning, but I'm going to bring it up now. I find it very interesting that people who claim to be Christians, we seem to forget what it took to get our redemption. You know, we get to the place in our walk where we just become, you know, part-time temp service theologues, where there's no more passion, there's no more really desire for the spiritual. You know, that we have long since just dropped all that. Spiritual life is optional. It's not a priority. It's not done out of passion and love for the Lord. It gets dumped. You know, but we forget, and I've made mention of this so many times, that a person had to die for us to be able to be where we are spiritually. I think we forgot that. That's why so many so-called believers are really void of the spiritual. They don't really care about the spiritual. It's not important to them. They have time for everything else in their lives but the spiritual. They don't care about it. It doesn't matter. You know why? Because the Lord doesn't matter. His death and his resurrection, the sufferings that he endured, it doesn't matter, because it should always matter. We are where we are spiritually because someone died for us. And we just get to a place where we become stale. We don't care. There's no more passion. And so if we do the spiritual, fine. If we don't, fine. You know, then we make up this line of mind that God understands and God is this and God is that. We have a whole Bible that says the exact opposite of what our stupid minds tell us, but that's okay. Because we have long since lost our first love. That's why I'm eager to get into the book of Revelation. Because the church has lost its first love and warned by God that there is an inherent danger in not repenting and redoing the first works. But a lot of us, we have long since lost our love for the Lord. So the Lord is nothing but a byword. This is so easy to see and pick apart because the church has been doing this for years. You know, when people allegedly came to the Lord, oh, there was such a great passion. I really loved the Lord and I cried. When people talked about the suffering, oh, I cried. And that may be true, but years have gone by. We got a little Bible in our heads, you know, and we just kind of forget. It's not important anymore. You know, life and death, it ebbs and flows. People live, people die. And we have memories of people who have lived and died. I have memories of people. My mom and my dad and my brothers above me and my sister older than me. Sure, I have memories of them. You don't forget them. But we don't have the same relationship that we had because they're dead. And there's nothing I can do about that. You know, except the memories. And since we don't have an ongoing relationship, now I hope you hear where I'm going with this, since we don't have an ongoing relationship because they're dead, then eventually the memories, apart from what we knew of them, are non-existent because we can't have memories of people that are dead. We can't have ongoing current memories of people because they don't exist anymore in our world. And so there's a tendency to forget. And every now and then something will remind us of Hassan and Otis Jr. and Otis Sr. and Nan and Peggy. You know, these things will pop up. These things do pop up. So I will remember them, but there's no ongoing relationship because they're gone. And memories fade. And that's normal. You have to kind of move on. You don't actually forget them in terms of you know, what they meant to you in life, but that's limited too, because that too is going to fade. Now, why do we treat Jesus the same way? You know why? Because to us, practically, he's dead. He's still dead. As far as people are concerned, Jesus is in that grave. He's no more alive and meaningful to us than our dead relatives. And so we have no ongoing relationship. So we're living off memories and memoirs and times in the past and legends of our Lord. We don't really care about him being in heaven at the right hand of the Father, quite alive and quite commanding. We don't think about that. We treat him in the same way we treat dead relatives. So there's no ongoing relationship. And so not only do we not continue in growth in the Lord in the present, but since we treat him as if he's still in the grave, we eventually fade away the memories of the past. So that's why when we refer to the Lord, we want to try to go back to the past and try to revive and resuscitate, clear all those so-called memories. I remember I used to worship Jesus. It was so much of a wonder. That's pathetic. That's pathetic. And I'm going to tell you why it's pathetic. And I'm going to tell you why, because it's the doggone truth. We do it because we want to do it. That's why. Now, our relatives, our dead relatives, we can't help that. I mean, because if you think you have an ongoing relationship with dead people, you are insane. Okay, fine. Let's deal with that. You and I both know in the real world, you don't have a relationship with dead people. I don't care about no ghost whisper, all that kind of garbage. That's crazy. You know, Monte Williams had this woman on and she was talking to people, you know, being a conduit to dead people. You need to be locked up, you and a woman. Nothing but fortune telling, voodoo, demonic activity in the first place. But then you have professing Christians that are treating the Lord with the same kind of disregard. Now, it's one thing if you want, listen, it's one thing to have a relationship with all your relatives, living and dead. And it's far different thing to have a relationship with God, the Son. Now, we have a tendency to put both on the same level, and there is a huge, enormous problem. And so our memories fade, but there are memories. Memories of what we used to do. All that gets old and fades. And so we're looking and we're searching. Listen to me. Looking and searching for someone or something to resuscitate those resuscitate those dead feelings. The only problem is we're looking horizontally. We're looking to people and churches and family and friends and relationships and what have you to do that. But they're not the cause of salvation in the first place. How could they be the means of it? How could they be the means of causing us to focus on the truth that we have abandoned the Lord? It's our fault. Let's go to Revelation. I didn't want to go there, but I guess I'm going to have to go there for a little bit. Because I want to just bring this up. Because we have a tendency to forget things. I think oftentimes, I know it's intentional. It can't be accidental. I mean, we read a Bible. We certainly are guilty. You know, we don't like people reminding us of what we already know, because that's what it is. Those who are in our circle of influence who are real, they're going to tell us always the truth. And it's the truth we already know. We just don't want to deal with it. Okay, and I want you to really get hold of this. Chapter 2, Revelation. Unto the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Those are the churches, okay? So he knows. The Lord, listen, the Lord is walking in the midst of the churches. He knows what's going on in the churches. Okay, he knows what's going on in this church. He knows what's going on in every church. He knows what's going on in every person in every church. Look what he says. I know your works. I know your labors. I know your patience and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, has found them liars, has borne and hath patience for my name's sake, has labored and had not fainted. My, my, wouldn't you like to have a description of that from the Lord? Let's just say we have it. Let's say many churches have that. We're faithful. We do what the Lord says. So we say. But verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What's your first love? First love is your true love. It's Jesus. You have left your first love. You are leaving him. Even though you're doing all this stuff that's right. He says, but I got this one thing against you. And it's the most important thing. You are leaving your first love. Oh, those memories. Blah, 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 blah. Watercolor misty memory. I mean, we used to, I remember when I was always. Why we keep falling back to that? That's the talk of death. That's the talk of remembering the dead as if life was then, but it's not now. That's what you do with your, my mother and father used to take me out Jamaica Avenue. We used to walk in the snow and shop in Mays and Macy's and all, and used to buy presents and gifts for the holiday. That was then. My mom, we were talking about last night. My mother made chicken, though I could never make it. She could make chicken in a pan, a pot, a broiler on the street. I don't care. Wherever she made chicken, it was great. I could never imitate that. That was life. That's talking of the dead. That's past tense. She ain't making no chicken now. She's not making anything now. And have been making it for many years. When you go back, that's the life of the dead. You're talking strict memories. But he says, you are leaving your first love. Your first love isn't dead. You're leaving him. One thing. You are leaving your first love. Your individually, first person, your first love. Leaving Jesus. The love and passion displayed, the faithfulness and commitment to him and his work and his church, you are leaving that in spite of the fact that you work, that you labor, that you're patient, that you can't stand them that are evil, blah, bitty, blah, bitty, blah. He said you're doing it, but not out of love. And eventually you won't even be doing that. You see that. You see it, the deterioration of the church is happening. And so now we find, allegedly, I don't think most folks are looking for them, we want to find churches that cater to the feelings because we want an emotional relationship, but not with Christ. We don't want our first love because he's too demanding. Our parents are too demanding. Our jobs are too demanding. And life is too demanding. We just want to la 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 la. This is just stupid our way through life. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen. He says, you've left your first love. That means you are fallen. Everybody hearing my voice ought to have the sense enough to examine this truth. Because I dare say probably most of us have been in this position for so long, we've gotten used to it. Living like Jesus is still dead. I don't want to hear the flowery garbage out of our mouths. What does the behavior say? When it comes to the spiritual, what does the behavior say? Are we committed to what the Lord said in his truth about edification, about building up each other, about being built up? The things that make the church strong, Because the letters are sent to the churches, the things that make the church strong and valuable and essential in the society and the culture are all being eroded because droves of people have forgot their first love, and so they create this optionalism. Everything it's okay, because in my mind I already see myself to believe what I want to believe. Blah, blah, blah. You've left your first love. You're leaving. He says, remember. See, the Lord would never tell us to remember something we don't know. Remember. He says, remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen. Go back to the time we know we begin to fall and where we fell. We know it. We know it. And if we act like we don't, just go ask the Lord. He'll let us know when that time was. Because we have fallen and we are in free fall now. Remember, repent, and redo, or I'll remove. Those are the four R's, okay? The four R's of verse 5. Remember from where you are fallen, because you did fall, and you're falling now. Then he says, repent. Repent. Not la 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 la. No, repent. First, remember, then repent and do the first works. What are the first works? The first works are the works that were done out of love. Repent. Repent and do the first works which were born out of love for the Lord. Your first love. Not the rubbish, not the talk, not the yap, not the speech, but the works. Remember that? You see that? Because everybody's talking, but nobody's doing. He's saying it has to be seen in the first works. In other words, when you love the Lord, you love them. When it was time for church, you were always there. You never missed a service. You never missed Bible study because they were important to you, because Jesus was important to you, but not anymore. Not anymore. When it came time for prayer, you were there. When it came time for study, you were there. When it came time for service, you were there. When it came time for being edified, you were there because it was important. And everything that was done out of love. When it came time to be a witness for Christ, you were a witness because you loved him. Not a bunch of yippy-yappy talking in your past about things that happened in the past. That's a life of the dead. He's saying, you want to remember something? Remember when you fell. When you start talking like Jesus is dead and his church is dead and all the best is in the past, you are fallen. Then he says, repent and do the first works. Do them. Don't talk about anything. Do it. See how simple that is? Or else I will come unto thee. What's the next word? Quickly. You think you have all this time? Keep thinking it. I know nobody gives a hoot and holler what I have to say, but I've seen what the Lord says right in this next part. He says, I will come unto you quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place. I've seen God snuff people, snuff churches out. They just continued this pattern of free fall. They continued the pattern of leaving the first love. And God said, that's it. Well, when is that? When do you want to know? Why do you want to know? Why do you even want to think about it? Why not just repent and redo the first works? I will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. When you remove the lampstand, there's no light. The lampstand only has value in its lamp holder as a light. And once it doesn't serve the purpose anymore, you take it out. Well, what happened to the lamp? What happened to the candle? It's gone. Okay. I guess it was finished. Yeah, it was finished. It wouldn't light. Except thou repent. You think this is serious stuff? But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of Nicolaitans, which also hate. He that hath the ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's amazing. Do we get it? I don't know. I have no idea. But that's what happened. Jesus has become, to much of us, dead memories, dead past memories. I don't care how much I would love my brother to be here, and my older brother, and my other brothers, both brothers, to be here. I don't care how much I would love my mother and my father and my sister to be here. They're not coming back. Whatever we had, that's it. Whatever memories that we have, or I have of them, they're gone. And they can't be renewed, and they can't go further, because I don't go to funerals. I don't go, rather, to grave sites and talk to rocks and dirt. That's stupid. They're gone. But I can't approach Jesus in that same manner, as if he's dead, because he was raised. See, a lot of us have allowed ourselves to produce our own personal theology. Very limited, extremely wrong, but it salves, so we think, our conscience. And then you run into people like me and a few others who aren't so inclined to believe such nonsense, and we are those who prick the conscience and deal with the hypocrisy, and we're willing to count the cost for it. And see, people like me, no one wants to deal with people like us. We don't like that, because we want to live in our deception, because we have been doing it for so long. You know, we can't deal with the fact that we've been living as if Jesus is dead. And so what we do is we find 5, 6, 7, 20, 30 people to latch on to, and they resuscitate really nothing. They just give us a couple more heartbeats, but we're dead. We don't read Revelation for us, we read it for others. We don't read the Bible for others, we read it for other people. You know, so he says, you forgot, you left your first love. You wonder why your spiritual life stinks? There's no wonder. Why would you have to wonder? The wonder is in you wondering. There's no need to wonder. Spiritual life was exciting to you at one time. You know why? Because Jesus was exciting. The real Jesus, not this concoction in our head. The real Jesus was real to us. And we loved him. And we couldn't think of anything else to do on a Sunday other than be with God's people. It was mandatory. Nothing else mattered. And Wednesday, nothing else mattered. And it doesn't to me either. I mean, there's no week goes by, I'm going to be in some service and teaching. A little lady told me a long time, well, you need to go to other church to find out what's out. I don't need to find out what's out. They need to be in the church I'm at. Teach the people God has given me. I don't need a million people to teach. I can keep reading letters. People's lives are being touched over and over. Here's one from Knoxville, Kevin Lavelle. You are truly a blessing to me and my family. I look forward to hearing more from you as I go through the seminary program. May the Lord Jesus Christ continue to richly bless you and yours. I don't need to sit around and have a million people. I just want to teach the people that God has allowed me to influence by his truth. That's it. That's enough. If I do nothing else but that, I have fulfilled and am fulfilling the plan of God. Why would I want to do something else? Why do I need some other satisfaction? I am thankful for wherever God has me, because I'm thankful for God. That's it. I'm not going to leave my first love. I'm not going to leave him. For what and to whom? Where am I going? I don't want to live a life where, you know, Jesus was really great in the past. What does that say? More importantly, what does it say to him? Lord, thank you again for the clear truth of your word, Lord. May you continue, Father, to be glorified. May you continue, Father, to be lifted up. And we do thank you again for the truth. May you use it to touch many, many hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.